I hope. Yes. Boker Tov. Good morning. Sabachel. Hag Sameach. Double meaning. I pray that through this message that we will not look to the tinsel, not to the dreidels, but to the presence of God, to live as the light of God. Amen. During this season, I want to start with a little bit of Hanukkah trivia, the dreidel. Hanukkah is a feast of dedication, right? It celebrates the overcoming of cultural assimilation, of Greeks wanting Jews to be Greeks, and Jews wanting to follow God's law to the point of getting into guerrilla warfare, a lot of blood. But some of the greatest symbols of Hanukkah today have absolutely nothing to do with Hanukkah, as far as dedication of the altar, as far as celebrating God's Torah. This thing is a point fact. This dreidel is, in a sense, symbolizing cultural assimilation. Assimilation, thank you. Whereby this has nothing to do with Judaism, nothing to do with the Torah, but is one of the more popular things to do. It's not a bad thing, right? But it was very popular around Christmas time in the Middle Ages, in Germany, in England, in Italy. And the present nature of the Nun, Gimel, He, Pe, right, is a concoction coming from the German, right, of, I have to help here, nicht, ganz, is that right, hav, and stellen, which means none, all, half, and put in. Now it's sheen in the diaspora, right? So it's sham, and here is pay for po. So it's just a spinning game. It has real no quality to Hanukkah, and yet it's one of the symbols. Another example. And there's been lots of attempts by Jews to kind of create meaning out of this, right? Gematria. If you add these together, the numbers attached to the different letters, it comes up with the same numbers as Mashiach, Messiah. Wow! What a great game, you know? Whew! Let's just, you know, tinsel it over. Or another one, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, Gog, and Rome, as in Seir, for the scene. All sorts of different ideas of making this more kosher, more Jewish, but really has nothing to do with the meaning of Hanukkah and the dedication. And so I'd encourage all of us not to look, as we know, this is just a reminder, not to look at the exterior, not to be looking at all the presents or the different things that we can give, whether it's gelt, as in gold, or as in dreidels, or in latkes, which are little levivot, yummy things made with oil, right? Or Advent season gift giving and such. But the reason for the season, we know, is what? The dedication of the altar and the temple, and Jesus being incarnate. This combination is interesting to think about as we hold these tensions together of Hanukkah and Advent at the same time. Jesus coming in the flesh, something greater than the temple, and yet affirming the temple as well. I want to talk in four parts today. One about the temple, one about a brief history and themes of Hanukkah, four different, then about Yeshua, Jesus, and Hanukkah, and then a song that we'll just about end with. The temple, God had instituted a traveling ohel, tent, right? A tabernacle that moved. But after a few hundred years of staying put, the Israelites here, wanted something that was more permanent because they weren't traveling anymore. And God appointed, based on Deuteronomy and others, God showed a place for that to be built. The first remnants of the tabernacle were brought up by David, and then finally the son of David, Solomon, built a structure for the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're reading a large chunk here of this amazing prayer at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to do their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, My name shall be there. To listen to your prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act to judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. I'll pause just for a moment. It's noteworthy that Jesus affirms the presence of God in the temple in Matthew 23:21, something that's new to me. It says, And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it. Interesting. We'll keep going on in 1 Kings. Now 8:35, which I think is very appropriate for today. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin with when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the land which you have given your people for an inheritance. Verse 41. Also concerning the foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, in your mighty hand, in your outstretched arm, when he comes praying and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls of you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. To fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have been taken captive, saying, We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray toward you in their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built in your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt. This prayer, and this sort of summary of the desires of Solomon for this house of the Harabite, the temple, speaks of the overarching emphasis, the overarching desires of Solomon to not only include the people of Israel, but to include all peoples, foreigners included, people of the Commonwealth of Israel, most of us here today. And so I think that that prayer is important as we're going to spend a little bit of time in Hanukkah. What's the importance of Hanukkah? Why was Jesus in the temple in Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication? That the initial setting up of the altar in the temple and the dedication of the altar, which lasted 8 days, and so it's very reminiscent of this in Hanukkah when the Maccabees do that, is a paradigm and should be a focus for us as we contemplate what this is all about. Our next section I'd like to talk about is a little bit of a history of Hanukkah. Ready? Hanukkah originated on the 25th of Kislev, right? This we're now just 3 days after that, in about 164 BC, as a delayed 8-day celebration of Sukkot. They couldn't make sacrifices. They couldn't go there for Sukkot, and it had been desecrated 3 years prior. And exactly 3 years later, they're able to purify the altar and set up the sacrifices again. There's four things that this Hanukkah celebration celebrates, I would say, in many ways. That's a dedication, religious freedom, and light. An antithesis to that is in Jesus, in Yeshua, it's also God manifest. I say antithesis because Antiochus the Epiphanes, his name is Antiochus God manifest, and he believes he's God manifest, and the true manifesting God is Yeshua. And so that's the four things as Christians I think we can celebrate. Before we get into these themes, briefly, I'd like to read from 1 Maccabees. This is the Shabbat of Hanukkah, and it's been traditional in many synagogues to read a scroll of Antiochus, which is kind of a fanciful retelling from the Middle Ages, and so many Jews look at it now and say, oh, let's not read this. And so like 30 years ago, the conservative movement of Jews translated 1 Maccabees 1 through 4 and read that often in their own synagogues, which is another great irony in our connected history, right? We as Protestants have the Hebrew canon. They, as rabbinic Jews, lean on us for the good history of Hanukkah. They themselves don't have any good history of Hanukkah whatsoever. And it's in the Christian canon, in the Greek Christian canon, in the Apocrypha, or Deuterocanonical books. The Antiochus scroll, or 1 Maccabees 1 through 4, is read to proclaim the miracle that took place. What kind of a miracle? Really, there's multiple miracles, and we'll be touching on them as we go through these four points. If you happen to have a Deuterocanonical Bible, you're welcome to turn there. We'll be reading a few verses from 1 Maccabees 1 through 4, but not all four chapters. Don't worry. If you don't, just listen, and I'll be sharing the verses that I'll be reading along the way. So 1 Maccabees 1, verse 11. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many. Let us go make a covenant with the Gentiles. These are Jews who have been brainwashed to follow the Gentile sort of ideas of leveling God's law. Verse 12. This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium where they're naked, right? And Jerusalem, according to the Gentile customs, and removed the marks of circumcision. Exact thing that Paul says not to do, 1 Corinthians 7, which is a known thing, but we've already talked about that before. So they removed the marks of circumcision. Ouch. And they abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Verse 20. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus IV returned in 169. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar and lampstand for the light and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cup for drink offerings, the bowls, the gold censers, the curtain, the crowns, the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Verse 41. The king Antiochus Epiphanes IV wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. And then all should give up their particular customs. Nomiuma in Greek. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. No problem. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law, the Torah, nomos, and change all of the ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. Verse 62. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. In those days, Matithias, son of John, son of Simon, a priest of the family of Joarib, moved from Jerusalem and settled in Modi'in. He had five sons. He saw the blasphemies being committed in Judah and Jerusalem and said, "Alas, why was I born to see this? The ruin of my people, the ruin of the holy city, and to live there when it was given over to the enemy, the sanctuary given over to aliens." Verse 19. But Matthias answered and said in a loud voice, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, Jewish ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors, our fathers. Far be it from us to desert the Torah and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left." When he had finished speaking these words, a Judean came forward in the sight of all to offer a sacrifice on the altar in Modi'in, according to the king's command. But when Matithyahu saw it, he burned with zeal, and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to his righteous anger. He ran and killed him on the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus he burned with zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did against Zimri, son of Salu. And then Matithias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the town. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then his son Judas, Matithias' son Judas, who was called Maccabeus, took command in his place. And his brothers and all who had joined his father helped him and gladly fought for Israel. Basically, there's a lot of guerrilla warfare going on. It's gross. It's not nice. Verse 27. When King Antiochus heard these reports, he was greatly angered. And he sent more armies. Moving on. Chapter 4, verse 36. Last quote. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up in a thicket, or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruin. They tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. They sprinkled themselves with ashes and fell face down on the ground. And when the signal was given with the trumpets, they cried out to heaven. Then Judas detailed men to fight against those in the citadel. These are fellow Jews who had turncoats. Until he had cleansed the sanctuary. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law. And they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned. And they thought it best to tear it down. so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with them. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. They also rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and consecrated the courts. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar, the incense, the table into the temple. Then they offered incense on the altar and lit the lamps on the lampstand, and these gave light in the temple. They placed the bread on the table and hung up the curtains. Thus they finished all the work that they had undertaken. Early in the morning, on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 164, they rose and offered sacrifices the law directs on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built, at the very season, on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it 3 years before. It was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshipped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. They offered a sacrifice of well-being and a thanksgiving offering. They decorated the front of the temple with golden crowns and small shields. 58. There was a very great joy among the people, and the disgrace brought by the Gentiles removed. Then Judah and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at this season the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day on the month of Kislev. A short version, kind of long, of Hanukkah is thus proclaimed. The reason for the Hanukkah season. What are those reasons? What makes it so special? They, first of all, set up the altar, which had been in ruins, which had been profaned with pig meat. This mimics, in some ways, what Hezekiah did against his father Ahaz. His father Ahaz had defiled things. Hezekiah set it upright. It parallels Zerubbabel, parallels Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, 2 Chronicles that we read. Nehemiah as well, setting up the altar, dedicating it unto the Lord. But it also has to do with religious freedom. Without Hanukkah, it would have been difficult. It's hard to imagine how the Messiah would have been born as a Jew. If Antiochus's decree had stuck, right, there wouldn't have been Torah. There wouldn't have been the law. There wouldn't have been circumcision. There wouldn't have been Sabbaths. With Jesus being born, no circumcision, no Jewishness, no Messiah of Israel, I'm sure God would have found another way. Amen. It's hard to imagine. Hanukkah celebrates religious freedom. These guys weren't saints. If you read a little more, and I studied it about 15 years ago, I didn't like Hanukkah at all. We did a class on 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and there's a tremendous amount of bloodshed. It seems that the Maccabees were saying also, circumcise or the highway. They were almost inversing it upon the people. If they didn't say, we're going to kill you, but basically they said, you can't live around here, it seems, according to 1 Maccabees. So these guys weren't pristine, wonderful, completely wholesome people. But they seem to have done something extremely significant in desiring to follow the Torah, allowing Judaism to exist, that the Messiah could be born. Purim was an attempt at the destruction of the Jews physically with the Book of Esther. And there was physical means that the Jews used in order to not make that happen. Very kind of strange physical means too. You know, Esther is involved with this, and it's hard to imagine how this is sanctioned by God, but it seems it was blessed because the Jews weren't annihilated like they were the desire. Hanukkah was an attempt not at the destruction of the Jews, but of Judaism. They were happy to let them live, but not as Jews. Some of this might sound kind of far-fetched. And some of the stories, if we were to read further in 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees especially, talk about the miracles that took place in order for this to take to have religious freedom. One famous story is about Heliodorus, a person sent by the Seleucids, the Greeks, to come and plunder all the temple. And he comes into the temple and is fought off by angels. It's an amazing story, right? And it sounds totally crazy. Lo and behold, though, in the past 5 years, two little inscriptions, three, four inscriptions have been put together, and this Heliodorus lived. And he was sent. And so the dovetailing of archaeology down at Marasha, which is Beit Guvrin, some of you have probably been there, and the text of 2 Maccabees 3 is amazing. Now, it doesn't talk about the angels coming, right? But it does lend strong weight to this idea of Heliodorus being a servant sent by the Greeks to plunder the Jews. Religious freedom is also celebrated because the Jews overcome Antioch's God manifest attempt to impose one polytheistic anti-Torah law on everybody. But God is not into one expression of law for everyone. Otherwise, everyone would have to be Jews. The Maccabees came very close to this perversion as well when they would circumcise or the highway. Antiochus IV's policy was to say no to Torah or die. This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, was a pretty crazy dude. He was known by Polybius as a madman. Not Epiphanius, but what's the Greek word? Epimanes, thank you. And this seems to be involved in, we're going to come to later on in John 10, that Jesus is accused of a similar thing. This fellow Epiphanius was well known as a crazy fellow. Many people think that's alluded to in Daniel 7, 8, and 11, with a little horn coming out, right? It says in Daniel 8, 10, "It grew so big it reached the army of heaven, and it brought about the fall of some of the army and some of the stars to the ground, where it trampled them. It also removed. It acted arrogantly against the prince of the army, from whom the daily sacrifice was removed, and whose sanctuary was thrown down." Verse 11, "And this shall be the chief captain shall..." Well, we'll stop there. Okay. There's also Daniel 11, 36 to 37. Some people think it's talking about the Antichrist. Some people think it's talking about Antiochus IV. A fourth element that I want to highlight is, first is dedication of the altar and temple. Second is religious freedom. The third is Epiphanius, God manifest. The fourth is light. This celebration is known as the Feast of Lights in Josephus. It's hinted at in 1 Maccabees. It's explicitly called something of this nature in Megillat Ta'anit, which is a first century document, when it says not to fast. Right? But the whole story of the oil, in its detail, it comes much later in rabbinic literature. But there's hints of this aspects of light. And if we turn now to John chapter 10, and this is where we're going to spend the remaining portions of our time, in John chapter 8 through 10, we'll see that Jesus speaks of these themes explicitly. So John 8 through 10. Most scholars have understood John 8 and 9 to be attached to the Sukkot festival, and that's very possible. There are lighting ceremonies involved in the Sukkot or tabernacles. But now a couple scholars have pointed out that there is no necessary demarcation that Sukkot goes all the way until Hanukkah is mentioned. Let's look briefly at John 8 through 10. In John 8, verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What's another theme of Hanukkah? Freedom. And so this scholar has argued that starting from verse 12 in chapter 8, we should have really a context of Hanukkah rather than Sukkot. And the themes are rather convincing. It's not determinative, but it's suggestive. It goes on and says, verse 33, then they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Amen? Amen. Jesus takes these themes found in Hanukkah and points them to himself. And he does that over and over again through these themes. Later on, we'll see in chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In chapter 9, verse 35 and following, Jesus affirms his deity by showing how he and the Father are one. He's asked if he's the Messiah, and he doesn't answer directly. He knows this concept of the Messiah is charged, right, with politics. And he deftly moves around the question and says, "Look what I'm doing. Don't look at my words, look what I'm doing." In chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "There arose a division among the Judeans because of these words, and many of them were saying, 'He is a demon and he is insane or madman. Why do you listen to him?'" Here's another connection. Who was the great madman who set up this whole Hanukkah business? Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And now he's being questioned about the same thing. They ask him in verse 22 and following at whether he's the Messiah. "Tell us plainly." At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, verse 22. It was the winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Mashiach, tell us plainly." One scholar has suggested that this, again, is another allusion about the plainness, the manifestedness that Antiochus Epiphanes IV talks about himself, that he's manifested himself as falsely. Right? "Tell us plainly." Where is Jesus when he does all this? The portamens, not just the temple, and he's in the portamens, Solomon's porticos. It's fascinating to think, and this has not been emphasized enough, except by a few scholars, that have pointed out that Jesus waits, in John's account, to reveal himself in his fullness, in his divinity, at the time of Hanukkah, in the temple, and not only in the temple, but in the portion of the temple which is named after the building, the builder of the temple, right? And so Jesus uses the holidays and goes up to the temple for the holidays, teaching regularly, right? And makes those holidays point to him. That's done easily, right? In Passover, we see that. Yeah. We see it in the Spirit being fallen in Pentecost, right? In Shavuot. And Hanukkah as well. Especially in John's Gospels, it's ordered a lot by the festivals. So he reveals himself during the time of Hanukkah in the temple in Solomon's porticos. There's only two other times that I noted quickly, looked at least for Solomon's porticos. And one of them is noteworthy especially. If you look in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, or just listen, it says, "There were miraculous signs and wonders came about among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in one accord in Solomon's porticos." They had agreed to meet there in Solomon's porticos. Also in Acts 3:11, we have another reference to that as well. So Jesus comes into the time of Hanukkah, reveals who he is, and makes Hanukkah point to him. Another connection as well is to be found in John 10:36 with the blasphemer of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He is accused of blasphemy, right? He says, "I am Son of God." John 10:36. "Do you say about the one who the Father sanctified?" Some people have tried to make a connection there as well. Sanctification, sanctified, dedicated. It's a loose connection there. Maybe Kadesh, rather than Hanach, but sanctified and sent into the world. You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. So here's another connection with the antithesis of who Jesus is. Not as Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, calling himself God revealed, but being the true God revealed in Hanukkah. Another of the four that I want to emphasize is Yeshua's light. He says a couple times, as we've mentioned, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Later on in John chapter 12, there's a summary that talks about this light. We won't talk about that now, but it's important. John 12, 45 through 50. What does it mean that he is the light of the world? He says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Another time in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. No one after lighting a lamp, is it a Hanukkah lamp? A few scholars have argued that. Hard to know. You can't use the lamp, according to rabbinic law, for normal usage. And so if you want to have a normal usage light, and then you want to hide the other one, in a sense, so you don't use that light, and that light is only for God, that's a possibility. It's interesting. No one after lighting a lamp puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father in heaven. Proverbs 6:23 has some interesting connections for us here, and we'll be wrapping up in just a couple minutes. Proverbs 6:23 says that the Torah is light, and the mitzvah, or the commandment, is a lamp. It seems that this ner, or lamp, is the holder of the light of Torah. Through your and our physical acts of following God's words, God's light of the Torah shines through our body and through our humanity. In a sense, these commandments have the potential of holding the light that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we can follow Jesus in his ways, we can be lights in our community. We can be lights among our community. And I pray that we would ask God that he would infill us with his light, that we can be lights in the entire community. Our last connection is the temple. Jesus says that something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself, because he is the temple. He is the Torah, the Word revealed, as we read for communion. He is the Word revealed. How much better than it is to have God revealed than a place that makes space for God, but actually God shows up. Paul also says, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you. The whole desire of God in making and having a temple is that his presence would be among us. We know this in 2 Chronicles 2:6. It says, of course, who can really build a temple? This is referring back to Solomon. Since the sky and the highest heavens cannot contain him, who am I that I should build a temple? It will be really only a place for other offer sacrifices before him. In the very end of all of Scripture, Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. May that be the cry of our heart, that we would allow God to come down sort of preemptively, earlier than when the New Jerusalem that's being prepared would come down. Amen? That we would be in unity, that we would work together to be the light of the world, that God's presence can be shown upon us and filled in us. We're going to close with a song, and if you can just listen to the words are up there, and I hope you can see them. If not, listen closely. It's about dedication and about dedicating yourself to the Lord during this time of Hanukkah, the season of Advent. And pray that we would live as little temples, that we would live the light of the Messiah as rededicated temples of the Lord. Amen.
Let's all stand and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the lessons from the Hanukkah season, the light that you want to shine within our hearts. We thank you for Jesus, that he is the light of the world. And we bless you for the Advent season that speaks of your light in so many different facets and different ways. Lord, we want to reflect that glory, and we want to be obedient to your word. Help us, Lord. Help us to accomplish it by the power of your Spirit, and to know your light shining in our homes, in our individual experience. As a community, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here today, and we trust that the fellowship and the blessing that we'll be blessing one another with as we meet and chat and have fellowship together will be pleasing in your sight, and that there will be time yet for us to be healed, to be restored, and renewed by the community gathering together and recognizing you in our midst. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Amen. Lord be with you. Greet someone new. Bless someone in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.